from among you. Get up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. And then from verse 16 we read how the Lord exposed the one who was the culprit, and the lot fell to Achan the son of Carmi, and he confessed, and the booty was taken from underneath his tent. And then we read in verse 24, then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burnt them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Well, let's come and seek the face of God in prayer. Let's pray. Our great and most glorious and awesome God, we do come before you and bow in your holy presence tonight. We acknowledge that you are God and not a man. We acknowledge that you are the living God, the God who acts, the God who is mighty and majestic and glorious in all your ways, the God of truth and justice, the one whose holiness burns against sin. And Lord, we come before you also as the God of grace and the God of mercy and the Father of comfort, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. And we thank you that it is of your mercy that we are not consumed, and that we can draw near in worship and in joy and gladness into your presence tonight. How we thank you for a Saviour, one who has turned away all your wrath. We thank you that we have a propitiation, even Jesus Christ the righteous. And we thank you for him who is our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. We thank you for him who lives and reigns, who is head of the church and Lord of all. We pray tonight, O God, as we come in this hour of worship and as we draw near to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that we might know that enabling and quickening of God the Holy Spirit, that we might bring glory to your name, that we might offer up true spiritual worship, and that we would present our bodies again as those living sacrifices of praise. O Lord God, do come among us, we pray tonight. Lord, we pray that we may turn our thoughts from the wet weather and from the circumstances of daily life and the pressures of daily living, and we pray that we might know what it is to wait upon you, that we might know that renewal of our strength, and that, Lord, we may hear your voice speaking to us yet again this evening, and that, Lord, we may hide your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Lord, do sanctify this hour of worship and prayer, we pray. And grant us, Lord God, to know that liberty in your presence and that joy in your service. And we pray, Lord God, that you would speak to us from heaven. And may we go forth, Lord God, with those burning hearts, because we ask these things with the pardon of our many sins, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Redeemer. Amen. Well, let's turn once again in our Bibles to the book of Joshua. And we're looking at this tremendous 7th chapter. Now, as we look this evening at Joshua chapter 7, one cannot but fail to see the amazing contrast exists between this chapter and what has gone before. In our last study, last Thursday evening in chapter 6, We saw that it was a chapter full of victory and triumph. But chapter 7 is a chapter full of defeat and failure. In chapter 6, we saw that the Lord was with Joshua and with the people of Israel. We saw how the Lord appeared to him. There was that Christophany. There in the wilderness, we read how the Lord appeared, the second person of the Godhead, the commander of the army of the Lord, appearing to Joshua, promising the divine presence. But here in chapter 7, the Lord has forsaken and turned away from his people. In Joshua chapter 6, we saw how the Lord gave his enemies, the inhabitants of the city of Jericho, into the hands of Israel. But here in chapter 7, we discover that it's the children of Israel themselves that are now delivered by the Lord into the hands of their enemies, the people of Ai. Chapter 6 ended with that wonderful statement, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country." But chapter 7 begins with an ominous "but." Now, why this sudden change, this shift in the fortunes of Israel? Why this sudden change from victory to defeat, from triumph to despair? You say, why was it? What was the reason for Israel's defeat on the battlefield at Ai? And on the basis of verses 2 through to 5 of this 7th chapter, there are many of the Bible commentators and modern preachers today who have come up with a number of suggestions. You read A.W. Pink and some of the other writers, and they immediately touch upon the fact of overconfidence. Surely that was a factor, they say, in the defeat of Israel before their enemies. They became cocky, they became full of themselves, they were overconfident. When Joshua sent out the spies to spy out the city of Ai, they came back with a glowing report, an overconfident report. They said the city is small and the inhabitants of the land are nothing. We read in chapter 8 there were 12,000, in fact, inhabitants of Ai. And these spies said, "We'll have these for breakfast. There's no problem. We enjoyed such freedom and such success at Jericho, a much larger, a much greater city, a more formidable city. We'll have Ai for breakfast. It'll be a Sunday school picnic. No need to send the whole army of Israel. Just send a token army. Just send in 2,000 or 3,000 men, and we'll have them." And so Joshua listened to them and did so. He sent the 3,000 men, and they were defeated on the battlefield. And 36 of his soldiers were slain on the battlefield at Ai. Overconfidence. But then there are others who say, well, it was not only overconfidence that contributed to this defeat, it was also prayerlessness, a lack of dependence upon the Lord. And they immediately draw our attention to the direct contrast from chapter 7 to chapter 6, where we read how Joshua, the general of Israel's army, found himself in the face before God. He was there before the commander of the army of the Lord saying, "I am your servant. What do you have to say to me?" He took his rightful place as a servant, awaiting on God for his orders. And when he received those orders and instructions, he carried them out obediently to the letter. And thus God brought blessing and victory to his people Israel. But here in chapter 7, they say, we find nothing of this whatsoever. Joshua doesn't seek the Lord. He doesn't put himself in the dust before the Lord. He doesn't humble himself to ask God for his plans. He simply takes matters into his own hands. He seems to think that they can defeat the enemy of Ai with the arm of the flesh. They can resort to human reasoning and military prowess. And so the soldiers are sent out and are utterly defeated. Overconfidence. Prayerlessness. Now, of course, these ideas will preach, and they're very good for the preacher. But the tragic thing is that neither of them are actually suggested in the text before us. They're ideas that are simply imposed upon the text of Scripture, and they don't arise out of the narrative itself. These are not the reasons given for Israel's defeat on the battlefield of Ai. Now, there may be some element of truth in overconfidence. There may have been an act of prayerlessness, a lack of dependence upon the Lord. But these were ultimately the real reasons. You see, and the danger is that once we start moralizing with the text of Scripture and adding these things and looking at the text through New Testament eyes, we can end up by missing the whole point completely. In fact, there is another commentator who looks at the same passage of Scripture, and he comes up with an entirely different view. He says Joshua did not rest on his oars, but proceeded to the task which lay before him, sending out scouts to examine the next place to be captured. After such a notable victory, he did not deem himself entitled to sit down and take things easy, or give himself to feasting, but believed in the policy of striking while the iron is hot. And see, on the basis of this passage, you've got some commentators who condemn Joshua and his men for acting in haste and prayerlessness. But on the other hand, you've got others who can commend Joshua and his men for acting in haste and for getting ahead of the work in the conquest of Canaan. But I say none of these ideas are to be found here in the text of Scripture. The real reason, the only reason for their defeat is given to us in verse 1. It was because of the wrath of God that was upon the nation. God was angry with his people Israel. If there was overconfidence, this was the consequence of God's wrath and not the real reason for it. God delivered them into the hand of their enemies. God defeated them on the battlefield because it was an indication of God's wrath upon his people. And if you look at the literary structure of the narrative before us, you'll find that it's completely framed in terms of God's wrath. We have it in verse 1. God's wrath burning. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Notice the last verse of the narrative, verse 26. God's wrath finally turned away. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. You see, the whole theme of this narrative before us, the whole reason why this chapter is recorded in Scripture, is to show us the wrath of God upon the people of Israel. I think Calvin is absolutely right when he says, when the 3,000 or thereabouts were repulsed, it was only a just recompense for their confidence and sloth. The Holy Spirit, however, declares that fewness of numbers was not the cause of the defeat, and ought not to bear the blame of it. The true cause was the secret counsel of God, who meant to show a sign of his anger, but allowed the number to be small in order that the loss might be less serious. And so any overconfidence, if it can be described as such, was the result, the consequence of Yahweh's anger leading his people to destruction, and not the reason for the defeat. You see, what we have here in Joshua chapter 7 is a church in the hands of an angry God. And I believe it's one of the most fearful chapters, one of the most frightening, one of the most terrifying, surely, to be found in the pages of Holy Scripture. It's a chapter that is relevant to you and to me tonight because it concerns the church. And Israel was not the only church in history that has experienced God's wrath and judgment. We also find this in the New Testament. We read how God's judgment was manifested in the early Jerusalem church because of the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. And we read how they were struck down and they had to be carried out dead. Imagine that happening in our services today because they lied to the Spirit of God. And we read how it sent shockwaves through the whole Jerusalem church. The people were terrified and frightened. Fear came upon every soul, we read. And the rest of the people dared not join the Jerusalem church because of what had taken place. Later on, when Paul writes to Timothy, he says judgment must begin where?
with the world?
No, no, at the house of God.
And what about our Lord's messages to the seven churches in Asia, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3? In the majority of those churches, our Lord found something to condemn, and he warns them in solemn and earnest tones that unless they repent, judgment will descend. We read, for example, in our Lord's dealings with the church in Ephesus, that because they had left their first love, because they had become an orthodox but complacent church, they had lost the life and soul of their Christianity. They had fallen out of love with the heavenly bridegroom. It was a most serious offence of all. And God warns them that unless they repent of that, then he will remove the candlestick from Ephesus. And God's judgment did descend, and that church is no longer there in Ephesus. In another church we read that because of the sin and wickedness tolerated within the assembly, because of the lack of church discipline, the Lord declares that unless you repent, I will come and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. And in the church at Laodicea, our Lord warns them that he is going to spew them out of his mouth. They become so nauseous to him because of their lukewarmness. They were neither hot nor cold. You see, these passages in Scripture are warning beacon lights. They are given to us to cause us to sit up and think, to take note, to tremble before the God whom we serve. Here in Joshua chapter 7, we have a church in the hands of an angry God, the evidence of God's wrath. Notice secondly, the perplexity experienced under God's wrath. We find that in verses 6 through to 9. This defeat at Ai sent shockwaves through the camp of Israel. They were absolutely mortified. We read how the hearts of the people melted and became like water as they anticipated their own sure destruction. And we read that when Joshua and the elders of Israel heard about it, they were absolutely shaken to the core. They were filled with grief, so much so that they immediately tore their clothes and they put dust upon their heads and they fell prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. And my friends, Joshua and the elders did the only thing that we should do in times of perplexity, in times when we are mystified, in times when we are confused. We need to cast ourselves upon the Lord. We need to remain silent before him from morning till night. Notice that Joshua doesn't set up a commission. Joshua doesn't get the elders together and say, well, let's retrace our steps. Let's see what's gone wrong. No, no, he immediately brings the matter to God. He falls on his face before the Lord. And then after that period of silence, he begins to pray. Notice his prayer from verse 7. Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we have been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? He pours out his heart and voices his complaint before the Lord. There are many people today who criticize and condemn Joshua because of the prayer he utters, because of the tone, the spirit, and the complaint of his prayer. They believe that it's totally out of keeping with a mature man of God. They believe that we should never use such language in prayer. In fact, they accuse him of the utterances of unbelief. When he argues, Lord, why have you brought us over this Jordan simply to kill us in the land of promise? We would have been better off remaining the other side of the Jordan. They tell us that Joshua here is saying the same thing as the children of Israel did 38 years earlier at Kadesh Barnea, when the people believed the majority evil reports brought back by the spies. The utterance of unbelief. But I suggest that that is totally, utterly wrong. Although similar language comes forth from the mouth of Joshua, it's done so in an entirely different attitude and motivation and spirit. This is not the language of unbelief. It's the language that comes from a heart that is broken and grief-stricken, from a mind that is full of perplexity and bewilderment, a man who is in despair. See, Joshua is a believer. In the Hebrew it says, Sovereign Lord. He realizes who God is. He knows who he is addressing. He has the covenant promises. He knows the promises of God. He believes. But because he believes, this is why he is so perplexed. Let's remember, he doesn't have the information that we have in verse 1. These things are hidden from him. He doesn't know the real reason for the defeat of Israel on the battlefield. God has given him the promise. Every place where the sole of your foot shall tread, I have given you. And they had gone into the city of Ai, but it hadn't worked. It seemed as if God wasn't there, that he couldn't understand it. He was utterly perplexed, utterly mystified. And that's why he pours out this complaint to the Lord. And notice also that there is a world of difference between complaining about the Lord and complaining to the Lord. Joshua here is not complaining about the Lord. He's not blaming God for the situation. He's not pointing the finger at God. No, he is simply voicing his complaint to the Lord. There are some evangelicals today who tell us that we should never pray in such a way. We should never use such coarse and such bold language as this. Our lips should be sanctified, they tell us. We should use sanitized words, as if God is the sort of English gentleman, and we need to put on the stiff upper lip, and we need to watch our words and come before him in some formalistic way, which denies the real feelings and the emotions of our heart. No, my friends, you read through the prayers of Old Testament scripture, all the prayers of Moses and others, these great men of God, and you'll see that they were bold in their prayer, daring in their prayers. They complained and they argued with the Lord. And the wonderful thing is, God can take it, friends. He can take it. He wants us to be open and honest and real and genuine. He doesn't want our words to be different from the feelings and emotions of our hearts. We can voice our complaint to the Lord and pour out our soul in the bitterness of our grief and perplexity. And that's what we must do in times of bewilderment, when it seems as if circumstances deny the promises of God, deny a Creator's ordering hand in our lives. Then we need to voice our complaint and pour out our hearts with full emotion to the Lord. And then notice the basis of his appeal in this prayer. There is one basis. He appeals for Israel's safety and the reputation and honour of God's name. He says, Lord, what's going to happen when these Canaanites hear about how we've turned our backs upon the enemy? And we've had to run from them in shame and ignominy and defeat. 36 of our men have been killed on the battlefield. They'll laugh us to scorn. It's going to be in tomorrow's Canaanite tabloids. And they're going to come at us, one man with one accord. And they're going to destroy us. And they're going to wipe off our name off the earth. Then, what is going to happen to your great name? You see, he brings God into the situation. God's glory is bound up with his people. He has an eye to the glory, the reputation of God. What happens to God's people reflects upon him, his character, his reputation. You remember how Isaiah uses this reasoning, and Moses is bold to use it. When God at times was about to destroy his people, to break his covenant with them, Moses would intervene, wouldn't he? And he would reason thus, Lord, what are the heathen going to say if you destroy your own covenant people? They'll say you weren't strong enough to bring us into the land. What's going to happen to your honour, your name, your reputation? And friends, this is biblical, godly, spiritual praying. This is praying that moves the very heart of God when we are concerned for his glory, his reputation, his honour. We need to plead thus before the Lord. The perplexity under God's wrath. And then thirdly, we notice the reason is revealed for God's anger. Verses 10 through to 15. God finally reveals to Joshua the real reason and the cause of their defeat. And he immediately says, get up. Get up, Joshua. There's a time to pray, Joshua. There is a time for action. The time for praying has now over. The time for action has come. Israel has sinned. Israel has transgressed my covenant. Israel has stolen the accursed things. They have committed a disgraceful thing. Israel has sinned. Notice how God deals with his people on a corporate basis. Israel has sinned. And yet later on we discover that it's only one man who has sinned. It's Achan, the son of Carmi. One man who has broken the covenant. One man who has taken the accursed things. And yet God holds all the people of Israel to account. He declares them all to be guilty and all to be responsible. Israel has sinned. There are many people who regard this as unfair, unjust. As God looks down upon the human race tonight, he sees our solidarity in Adam. He deals with us on that representative basis. And what Adam did has affected all his seed. We sinned, we fell in Adam. People criticize this and say, well, how can God hold us guilty for something we didn't do? We weren't there in the Garden of Eden. We didn't take physically that forbidden fruit. We weren't there. How can God say we sinned in Adam? But you see, on the other hand, conversely, God looks down from heaven tonight and he sees a new humanity on this earth. He sees a new people who are now in Christ and who are blessed with every spiritual blessing in him and who share in his righteousness and in his work and his blessings. And you see, if we say the one is unfair, we have to say the other is unfair also. How can God deal with us representatively in Christ? And let's remember that God is dealing here with the church. And what is the church? It is the covenant people of God. It's not just a mass of individuals, of tribes and clans and individuals. No, they've become one people, one nation, under God. And the church in the New Testament is described as the body of Christ. Friends, we're in this together. God no longer deals with us merely as individuals. He deals with us corporately as his people. We are his church. We are his body, bone of bone and flesh of flesh. And when one member suffers, says Paul, we all suffer. You see, we're all in this together. We're all members of that one body of Christ. Individuals fused together by the Spirit into one living international community, the Church of Jesus Christ. And the challenging thing tonight is this. We need to ask ourselves, am I doing something that is detrimental to the life of this church? Am I the reason for the lack of blessing? Could it be me who is hindering the work and the advancement of Christ's kingdom here? Is it because of my Christian life, because of something that I've done that's grieved the Holy Spirit of God, that has caused God to depart? Is this the reason why we're not seeing the conversions that we would love to see? And a mighty reviving and awakening in these days? Is it me? Is it my life? Am I the reason? And I've had to ask that prayer and pray that prayer, and I trust that I will continually do so. And we all need to pray that prayer. Are we a hindrance or a blessing to the Church of Christ? Are we the reason for the Church's failure against the enemy? Are we the cause, the blockage of the blessing? How we need to constantly pray, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Achan was the man who was responsible, and yet God holds the whole congregation to account. What was this sin of Achan? Well, of course, it was the sin of robbery, wasn't it? He was guilty of the most vile crime, robbing God. He took of the accursed things, the things that were to be devoted to the Lord. We read in chapter 6 how God had delivered the entire city of Jericho into the hands of Israel. They were to go in, they were to burn the city to the ground. The whole city and everything in it was to be devoted to the Lord for destruction. It was placed under the divine ban. There were no spoils to be taken out. It all belonged to God. You see, it was a holy war. It was God's war, God's jihad. And it was to be devoted to him. And we read in chapter 6 that the silver and the gold and any bronze and brass and iron that they found in the city was to be put into the Lord's treasury. It was to be devoted, consecrated to the Lord. And yet what did Achan do? He saw a beautiful Babylonian garment. He saw a silver, he saw a wedge of gold, and immediately took them and hid them beneath his tent. He took these things that belonged to the Lord's treasury. He stole from the Lord's treasures. It was a serious sin. Can we be held guilty of stealing from the Lord in a similar way today? I think we can. Do you remember God's dealings with Israel, the time of Malachi the prophet? God says, "You are cursed with a curse, even this whole nation. You have robbed me." But you say, "In what way have we robbed you? In tithes and in offerings. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord, if I will not throw open the windows of heaven and pour you out such blessing. There shall not be room enough to receive it." You see, we can be held guilty of robbing God of our tithes and offerings. God gives us a pound, he asks for 10 pence in return. God requires that we give back to him, that we are a generous and a liberal giver. God wants us to be hilarious givers, cheerful givers, laughing all the way to the offertory back. God wants us to give, and to give, and to give again. And the wonderful thing is, God is no man's debtor. We can never outgive God. And if we do so, then he will throw open the windows of heaven and pour us out such a deluge of blessing. There shall not be room enough to receive it. Blessing totally out of proportion to what we have given. But you see, it was because God's people were miserly in their giving, because they had kept back some of the things that were to be devoted to the Lord, their money, their freewill offerings, their crops and their herds. Then God blighted their harvest. And surely the curse of God upon the church today for robbing God is the blighting of a spiritual harvest, a harvest of souls. God wants a cheerful giver. And then we can rob God not only withholding our money, but by withholding our gifts and our talents. You see, the Holy Spirit has gifted every individual Christian and has placed us in the body of Christ, the church. And we have a ministry fulfilled in the church of Jesus Christ. And yet if we take that gift and we dig a hole beneath our tent and put it in there, then we're literally robbing God. We can rob God by withholding our time and stealing our devotion from the Lord, robbing him of his glory. We need to remember at the end of the day, we are the redeemed of the Lord, friends. And all that we have and all that we are is the property and the possession of the Lord. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, says Paul, glorify God in your body and spirit, which are God's. We need to beware of the sin of Achan, the son of Carmi, the sin of robbing God. Notice how that sin began. It began through the lust of the eyes. It began through eye gate, didn't it? It began by that one look. Notice how verse 21 puts it. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. Notice that downward spiral, the psychology of temptation and sin. I saw, I coveted, I took. You see, that one look was perfectly innocent and perfectly harmless. He looked, but then he continued looking. And it brought about that inordinate desire within his heart. It turned to lust. It turned to covetousness. I saw, I coveted, and I took. Do you remember how James sums it up? Every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Notice too, it was the sin of materialism. It was the love of money, the desire to get rich quick. He set his heart on earthly things rather than on things above. Do you remember how Paul warns Timothy of this? Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, he says, flee these things. We need to be like Job of old, who said, I have made a covenant with my eyes that we will not sin against the Lord. We need to beware of the sin of eye gate, the lust of the eyes, which lead to the lust of the flesh, the eyes which are the windows of the soul. So we see the reason for God's wrath, but then finally notice we have revealed here the severity of God's wrath, 16 to 26. This judgment was a severe judgment. God demanded nothing less than execution, the death penalty. And not only Achan was to be killed, but his family, his children, his wife, his herds, his flocks, his possessions, his tent. Everything was to be burnt before the Lord. And you say, but why? Why is this so severe? You say, surely it doesn't require this. Surely it's wrong that the innocent should suffer with the wicked. Surely his family should not be held to account for the sin of Achan. Surely this is wrong. And in the light of Deuteronomy 24:16, we are specifically told in the law that children shall not be put to death for the guilt of their parents. They shall be held to account for their own sin and own guilt. Therefore, how was it that the whole family of Achan was put to death? And I think the only answer, and although we're not given it in the passage, the only answer in the light of Deuteronomy 24:16 is that his family were in it with him. They had conspired to do these things. They joined him in the lies, assisting him in the deception. And because of this family guilt, God's wrath descends upon them. They were to be taken down to the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, because they had troubled Israel. And then they notice all the Israelites were to take a part in this. They were to take a stone and they were to physically stone them to death. And then they were to burn them, everything. And then they were to raise a pile of stones over that grave as another memorial, another witness, lest the people of God should forget the sin of Achan, the man who troubled Israel. Now this is a severe sentence, and I think the reason why we have such a trouble with this today and why we tremble before it is because we entertain such light views of sin. We don't realize, friends, how serious sin is, the exceeding sinfulness of sin in the eyes of a holy God. We get the impression that breaking the covenant is not such a big deal after all. And that stealing from God really is just a small thing in the eyes of the Lord. But God will have a holy church, friends. And that evil must be purged out of the church. It must be dealt with. God wants a holy people, a united people. The Israelites were called to sanctify themselves and to purge out this evil from amongst them so that they would become a new holy lamb. I think we've been so affected by the spirit of the age in which we live, standards have fallen. There was a time in our nation when people knew right and wrong. There was a time when there were high standards of morality, when everybody, the majority of people in this land, agreed with capital punishment for grave crimes and offences. But today, if you ask the nation, you'll find it's only a small minority who want to receive the return of the death penalty for capital crimes. That's how far we have sunk. And the church seems to have imbibed this tolerant spirit of the age. Anything goes today, but God will have a holy church, a holy people. How does this apply to us as a church today? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that we need to take the law into our own hands and to go around stoning people and hanging them and burning them. Not at all. Israel is no longer a theocracy. The church is not a theocracy under God. This is entirely changed under the new covenant. But although it's changed, God still wants a holy church. Sin must be dealt with within the church, and we are responsible to do it. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke much about church discipline. The apostles spoke about it time and time again, the need to purge out the evil from the church and to deal with serious offences in the fellowship. Ralph Davis rightly says, "Would it be going too far to say that the apparent absence of God in various segments of the church may be due to our unwillingness to purge evil from our midst by the costly exercise of church discipline? I realize that some churches are too vigorous, punitive, and insensitive in the application of discipline, but generally the contemporary church errs on the side of laxity. The necessity of discipline does not cease because the form of exercising it has altered. Our problem is that we prefer the tolerance of men to the praise of God." When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "Whoever destroys the church, him God will destroy, because the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." God demands a holy church. My friends, this is a passage that should cause us to tremble. And yet, although it's a frightening passage, I think it ends on a note of hope. Because you'll notice the place where Achan is stoned and killed and burnt is the Valley of Achor. Achor means trouble. The Valley of Trouble, because Achan had troubled Israel. And yet that's not the last reference to the Valley of Achor in the Old Testament. We read how it occurs in the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 65, verse 10. We also find it referred to in the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 2, verse 15. As a place where the Jews, the people of God, will one day have a new start and a new beginning, and will no longer be associated with shame and defeat and disaster. The Valley of Achor will become, says Hosea, a door of hope for the people of God. And how wonderful that is. Isn't that just like our Lord, who can take a place of sorrow and defeat in the experience of the people of God and turn it by his divine grace into a door of hope and joy and victory? May God grant it so for his glory. Amen. Father, we thank you that you do deal with us as a corporate people. And we do thank you, Lord God, for the body of Christ, the church. We do thank you, Lord God, that we can feel for one another in their needs. We thank you that we can pray for one another. And we thank you, Lord, that we can weep with those that weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And Lord, we do thank you that we can enter in, Lord God, to the experiences of those in our fellowship. We commend to you, dear Nancy, at this time. And Lord, really feel for her, Lord, in this situation. And we really miss her, Lord. And we do pray that you would be with her, Lord God, as it must be so lonely, Father, in that experience. And cut off from her family and loved ones and her friends in the church and confined to that room. Lord, we pray, Father, that this ban will soon be lifted. We pray, Lord, that you would intervene, O Lord, and pray that it may indeed be lifted speedily. And we do pray, Lord God, that she may be able to have that outside contact and even once again be able to come to your house again. Lord, we do pray that she would know that we haven't forgotten her, that we are bearing her up before that throne of grace, and that, Lord, we can meet around that common mercy seat. And we do pray, Lord God, that you would pour out your blessings upon her. May she know joy, Father. May they, Lord, see that she is different from the other residents in that home. May they see, Lord, the light of, Lord, your countenance upon her, giving her peace. And Lord, we pray, Father, that she may be a means of strengthening and encouragement to others there. We thank you for her desire to witness, and we pray, O Lord, that you would indeed continue to use her, O Lord, in a mighty way. We do pray for her loved ones away at this time, and pray that you give them safety in all their journeying and travelling, Lord, in that far-off land. And we pray that you keep them, Lord God, healthy and strong and free from infections and viruses. And we do pray, Lord God, that there may be joy and good news as they return.
And we pray, Lord God, that Lord, all will go smoothly ahead for Peter and Mona's wedding. We do thank you for the way that you have brought them together, and we pray, Lord God, that you will be there, Father, with them, and that you will guide and prepare for them in their future lives together. We think of others, Lord God, preparing, Lord God, for their weddings too this year. And we thank you for Sarah and Dan, and we thank you for Laura and Mark. We commend them all to you. We do pray, well, Lord, that you would draw them closer together day by day, and we pray that that love will grow stronger. And we pray, Lord, that that foundation may be laid for their future lives. Well, Lord, that there may indeed be, well, Lord, that submission to the instructions of your word, Lord, that are given to us as that blueprint for blessing. And we pray, Lord God, that they may, oh Lord, have homes, Lord God, full of the fragrance of Christ. And Lord, will be a blessing, Father, in the years that lie ahead. We do pray, Lord God, that you would bless the young families, Lord, in the church too. And Lord, we commend them to you, Lord, with all the pressures of life and, Lord, all the responsibilities placed upon them. We pray, Lord, that they would know your peace like a river. And that, Lord, they would know your help every step of the way as they bring up these little ones in the fear and nurture of the Lord. May their homes be a haven of godliness and peace. And we do pray, Lord God, that, Lord, you would bless them and use them in the future days. Preserve these families, Lord, from the evil one who would come to steal, to kill and destroy. And we pray, Lord, that your hand of protection will be upon these families. And that, Lord, you would bless them, Father, in wonderful ways. And we pray that you would guide us, Lord, as a fellowship in the days that lie ahead. We long, Lord, that we may be a church on the march. We long that we may be a church, Lord, walking with God. And we do long, Father, O Lord, that you would deal with any wicked way in us and anything that displeases or grieves your name. We pray that we may bring to you in prayer, that, Lord, your Holy Spirit would work in our midst. And we pray, Lord God, that we may become that holy church that, Lord, is pleasing to you. We pray, Lord God, that we may indeed be able to walk with the Lord in the light of your word, and that we might know the blessing of obedience upon us. And we do pray, Lord God, that we may know victory, Lord, in the place of defeat, and we may know, O Lord God, Lord, great Lord, expansion and extension of your kingdom in these coming days. So, Lord God, do indeed revive and awaken us, we pray. May we humble ourselves under your mighty hand. May we break up that fallow ground of our hearts and seek the Lord till you shall come and rain righteousness upon us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's say the grace, shall we? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.